Good morning. I was very moved by the singing this morning. We talked about burdens being lifted. We talked about, or we sang about, "Be still, my soul." We prayed, "Christ, we do all adore thee." And I wonder where your heart is this morning. Like to welcome all of you here. It's full this morning. It's good. It means a lot of our home folks are here. I see a few visitors here. I see some home folks that have been gone for a while, Ken and Brenda and family. It's good to have you all here. I see a few visitors, Steve Russell in the back there. Good to have you here. And I've seen some others throughout the audience. I see all of us have some visitors too. So welcome to each one of you. I know it's a special day today. It's Mother's Day. And while Mother's Day is not specified in the Bible as a holiday, the Bible does speak about mothers and has some things to say about it. Before we start the message, though, I'd like to bow and pray. Father, we just worshiped you in song. Lord, I pray and I hope that our hearts knew what we were singing. I hope, Lord, that our burdens have been lifted at Calvary. Lord, I just pray this morning for each person that's here this morning. And I pray, Lord, that whatever the needs may be, that you would minister to those needs through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a holiday. It's Mother's Day. More the focus of our message. But Lord, I believe your word can speak into the hearts and needs of every person, no matter what they're facing today. So I just pray, Father, that you would come. Your Holy Spirit would be here. You would move. Show us your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Does anyone know when Mother's Day became a holiday officially in America? Don't look at Google. We've been celebrating Mother's Day for over 100 years. Well, at least I haven't, but our nation has. And back in 1914, it was proclaimed by Woodrow Wilson to be a national holiday. And it came at the, I forget the lady's name, but I know there was at least some lobbying for this to be a holiday in recognition of mothers. And as history would say, very quickly, Mother's Day became commercialized. There was greeting cards, Hallmark, different places found a market for using this holiday, and it became much more commercialized than the founders intended. However, the holiday has lasted over 100 years, and it seems like it's a special day every year that people like to remember their mothers. The thought occurs to me, though, that maybe Mother's Day is a day of even more work for mothers than normal, because sometimes there's family events and extra things going on, so husbands and sons and daughters, think about that. How can we relieve the mothers on a day like today? Every year, Forbes magazine publishes an annual list of the 100 most powerful women in the world. It's an interesting list, actually. Most of them, I don't even know their name or recognize who they are, from all over the world. And many of them are political figures. Some of them are CEOs, chairmen of companies. Some are presidents. But one interesting fact of the 100 most powerful women in the world is I don't know that any of them are there or noted because they are a wife or a mother, although many of them likely are. And the passage we're going to look at today is in Titus chapter 2. And I don't think any of the qualities that we see in the passage today necessarily are going to put you on the Forbes top 100. In fact, I can probably guarantee you, if you're very faithful to Titus chapter 2, you probably still won't end up on the 100 most powerful women in the world. Because it talks about things that really are not as important to our culture as maybe they used to be. At least some of them are completely gone. And what is valued in the world and by society is very different than what the Bible says. And I think if we would be honest, we would have to admit that there's at least some measure of pressure there and maybe some measure of, I don't know what you women feel, especially if you're a mother or if you're married or if you're still single, but I wonder how you feel sometimes in light of what our culture says makes a woman to have value, to have merit, to be important, to make a list like that. One thing I thought was interesting, though, that the list is very, it changes from year to year. And the person in the number one spot has been there for about 7 years. But the number two spot was a woman many of us are familiar with, a woman by the name of Hillary Clinton. She was in the number two spot in 2016, but after the election last year, she moved to number 65, I believe. And I thought, you know, even on lists like that, you know, there's not a whole lot of margin of error, I guess, or what's considered to be remarkable. So by losing an election, she lost quite a few spots. Well, I don't put a whole lot of stock in that list, but it is what the world values. It's what the world thinks is important. So I'd like to read in Titus chapter 2, and I would like if you could stand up for the reading of the word. And to help give us a bit of a, we're not going to talk about the whole passage, but for context, I'd like to read the all 15 verses. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Thank you. You may be seated. Paul was addressing Titus. Titus was ministering on the island of Crete. If you will look at a map, the island of Crete is in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And after Paul's time there, he left Titus there to appoint elders in each town. I'm not sure what the population was on that island there, but large enough that there was much work to be done. And I get the impression from the passage that this was probably a young established church, because he was still appointing elders and they were trying to give some structure to the body that was there. Now, Paul was addressing some concerns. There were some false teachers. There were those who were disrupting the church. And Paul, in talking about the conditions of this place, Paul actually quoted one of their own prophets there. In the previous chapter, in chapter 1, Paul quotes, I'll just read a couple verses here. It says, chapter 1, verses 12 to 16, this is Paul speaking. He says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then Paul says, this testimony is true. He doesn't directly accuse them of that, but he acknowledges that what they say about themselves is pretty much true. And then he said, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, But in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, the reason I give that to you is I want you to have a bit of context here, because when we talk about some of the specific things that he teaches in chapter 2, and we're going to focus more on what he talks about godly women because of the day-to-day. There's other instruction there, too, for men, aged men. But I want you to catch the fact that the culture that this was being taught in Crete, was not a reputable culture. And Paul is concerned that the gospel that is being taught and being preached and being displayed is pure. And so let's not somehow think that, well, what he teaches here, you know, it fit the culture of the day. You know, it fit Jewish culture. It fit their time. And, you know, we kind of say that some of these things maybe aren't so relevant today. I would say many Christians even would probably kind of, you know, look at this passage with a bit of a question mark. But this was countercultural, what he was teaching here. So he probably knew that there's going to be somewhat of a reaction to the teaching. But just to give you a bit of an idea of who he's talking about, I'm sure today Paul would sense the same need in our culture today, that men and women need to know what their responsibilities are, that they need to know the difference in their responsibilities, because if not, our own culture is going to influence that. That culture that has the 100 most powerful women in the world, or has beauty icons, and has, you name it, whatever is being held high in our culture, that will influence. So there is a time when we need to specifically teach, what is a godly woman like? And what's interesting in this passage is who he gives the responsibility to. He gives some instruction at the beginning of the passage. He starts with the aged men, and I looked up the word aged. I was trying to, does that mean like, you know, ancient, aged? Is it just aging? A form of the word is also used throughout the scripture when it talks about elders. So it's those that are of years, that have some experience, maturity. But in this particular case here, I believe it does mean the older men. Now, age maybe is relative to some of us, but it's those who are experienced in the faith and probably have some gray hair. So he gives them some instruction, and then he turns to the aged women as well, in that same age category. And he tells them in verse 3 that they're supposed to have behavior that as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So he addresses their own character, but then he lays a responsibility on them. He says that they may teach the young women. Now, I don't know what your idea, ladies, sisters, I don't know what your idea is of motherhood and of getting married, especially if you haven't crossed that bridge yet or experienced some of that. But maybe the idea sometime is that a woman becomes a wife or she becomes a mother, and just it's kind of intuitive. You know, you just kind of know what to do. And, you know, instinct kicks in and you just really know how to handle things. Well, I believe God has given some of that. But he says there is a specific obligation, though, that the older women need to instruct the younger women how to do life, how to be godly, how to give some specifics here. So I want us to keep that in the back of our minds as we look at these things, is that there has to be an intentional effort made. And I just want to clarify, I think the effort is a two-way street. I believe there's a point where the aged women are making themselves available to the younger to fill into their lives. But the younger must also say, please, you know, teach me or show me, and open themselves up to the older as well. So it is a two-way street for this thing to work. But Paul found that in this particular setting, the most effective way to teach women was going to be by the older teaching the younger. So how do we go about doing that? Now, going back again to the first verse here, he said, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. So according to the first verse in our passage here, this training of godly women begins with the church and its doctrine. It is important what the church teaches, and it's important that the doctrine the church is teaching is pure and is true. We probably do well in our culture as Anabaptists. We often have modeled and taught well on how to do. This is what you do. This is what Christians do. And that is important, but when he says to teach them the Christian doctrine, it first of all does matter what we believe. What do we believe about a Christian woman? What do we believe the roles are of Christian men? What do we believe about a lot of things? So it does begin, even the gospel begins with faith. It begins with believing that what Jesus did on the cross is sufficient for my sin, and we believe by faith. However, after we believe, then we act upon it. So I think here what he is saying in this passage is, teach them the right things so that from there, their belief can then turn into action and what they do. Sound doctrine should always move into what our lives will look like eventually. But we do want to get it right. We don't want to get it backwards and just simply teach, this is what you do, and expect them to understand and to believe. That's even how we teach our children as well, that we eventually teach them not just the how, but we teach them why. What does the Bible say? In our passage here, the older women are to be intentionally encouraging, urging on the younger women, advising them. And maybe even more importantly than all that is setting an example. It says that they are to set an example that the younger women can look to and say, man, how does she do that? I thought of it, you know how, I know how it is for me looking at maybe my dad. This is on the male side of it. But also for women, maybe you grew up and you observed your mother and the way she did things and the way she lived. And you just assume that when I'm that age, that's exactly how I'm going to be too. But you grow up and realize that, well, wow, it takes some intentional choices on my part. It takes some intentional living to have the same character that they did and to grow in wisdom like they did. We don't just default into that. So there has to be an intentional learning and applying in our own lives. So a question for you ladies to consider. If you're an older, mature Christian woman here this morning, and I'm not going to attach an age to that because that's just not helpful, but you know if you're aged or you're older, and maybe you're past raising your families, let me ask you a question. Are you intentionally teaching and training the younger women not only what it means to be a Christian, but also to be a Christian woman, a Christian wife, and a Christian mother? Is that in your focus? Because it's commanded here. And then a question for you younger women. Maybe you're not married, or you're just married, or you have a young family somewhere in that stage. Are you intentionally seeking out the teaching and training from a mature Christian woman, here or even otherwise, and learning from them? What does it mean to be a Christian woman, Christian mother, or a Christian wife? He gives us the model here. That's the proper way to do it. Well, I'm going to look at a couple things that he specifies in this passage here that women are called to. And I'm not picking on you women. I'm just looking at what the scripture says here. Much responsibility is laid here on the aged men as well. There's also instruction given to the young men. I think those are messages in themselves. We have a great responsibility as men to, first of all, lead by our own example, but then to enable our wives in the things that they are commanded to do as well. The first thing I'd like to look at, let's go down to about verse 4. First of all, he says for them to be sober. I noticed that word sober is not used in the ESV or other translations, but it is used in the King James. I didn't spend a lot of time studying the word sober here, but we do see it further on in the passage that we're supposed to live soberly. I think it's to be serious, to be aware, and to take life seriously. But I'd like to start with the next one there. It talks about teach the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Now, I said before that aren't some of these things just intuitive? You know, isn't it natural for a woman to, she gets married and oh, of course she loves her husband and of course she loves her children, and that's just, you know, it just flows out of it. Well, why does he then say, in light of the context of where they are, in light of the pressures of culture, why does he say, love your husbands and love your children? Is that really going to be such a difficult thing? Well, certainly love is worked out by you mothers and by you wives in a lot of ways. Certainly it would include your work of household care, doing laundry, doing the dishes, cooking, cleaning, being a taxi driver if you have children, go to school, all those different things. You say, well, isn't this love? I'm doing this out of love. That's true. That is an expression. But the model of love that I want to look at a little bit this morning, it's not just exclusive to this relationship, because any relationships that we as Christians are involved in, husband and wife, friends, neighbors, whatever it is, our model for relationship is always Christ. It's always, how did he love people? How did he do it? And how did he express this to people? And we know that God's love was first of all expressed by sending his own son. That's the ultimate sacrifice. Sending his own son to come and then to take on the filthiness and the sinfulness of me and of you and of all mankind. That's the ultimate expression of love. And then he raises him up from the dead, and then he gives us his own spirit to live with us. And then think about what we do in return sometimes with God. Think about how careless we can be in our relationship with God, how quickly we can forget God. And yet that's how God loves. So the love he's calling young, or he's calling mothers and wives to, and women to, godly women, is that kind of a love. Kind of a love that's not really expecting much in a return. It's a love that maybe gets used to that kind of a response. It's not an act of duty. God's love flows not just from his duty to save mankind, but it also flows out of his own affections of his heart. We read about that in different places in the Old Testament. Zephaniah 3:17, it says that he sings and he rejoices over his people. That's the kind of affectionate love that God feels. So his love comes not just out of duty, but out of truly feeling like he loves these people in spite of what he gets in return. God is a God of tender compassion. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. He continually is offering that to us. And so when he commands women to love your husbands and your children, I believe that's the kind of love he's talking about, a love that has tender compassion, mercy, and grace. It's a love of delight. God has never been overly pleased or impressed when people only have worship on the outside. We know of that in other scriptures. When worship was only a duty with the people, and he says, you know, you worship me with your mouths, but your heart is far from me. There's nothing affectionate about your love for me. God never liked that when people worshiped him in that way. And I think that's the same way that our love is in relationships as well. Now, that doesn't mean that love always feels good. Moms, I don't think you always feel very appreciated. And you probably don't always feel that affectionate, because sometimes loving is tough. And maybe your husband's a little demanding sometimes. And maybe the children are very ungrateful a lot. I know that happens. But that's not the basis for the love. The basis is the same love as that God has for us. And it's often a choice. I would challenge you, mothers, do you rejoice and sing over the family that God has given you? If he's blessed you with children, do you rejoice and sing like God does over his children? I know life can be tough sometime, but I believe the command to love comes out of Paul realizing that it's not always going to be easy, and it's not going to come naturally all the time. You're going to feel taken advantage of. You're going to feel like, ah, this is so much work. In essence, Christ's love says to us, even though you are a sinner who daily offends me, and I'm guilty, I know I offend Christ often, you probably do too, but his love says, even though you are a sinner who daily offends me, I will love you as God has loved me in Christ. That's the way I would express love. We will love as he has loved us. The second thing he says, commands them to love, the second thing he says is to be discreet. Discreet means to be self-controlled. Now, further down in our text, in verses 11 and 12, what we read, he says in verse 12 that we're to deny ungodliness and all these worldly lusts that come. I already talked about there's the pressures of our day. There's the pressures of culture. Society doesn't look that they're not that impressed with you if you just stay home all the time and take care of children. That's not remarkable to society. And so with these pressures that come, there is a sense of having to say, you know what, I don't want to fit in the world's mold here. Even though you feel that pressure, wanting to maybe, you know, kind of be more like the world, part of that self-control is saying, I have to renounce some of these fleshly desires that I have, but instead live righteously with self-control. What does it mean to be self-controlled? This isn't just something for our wives and mothers. This is something for all of us, but he specifies it in this context here. To be self-controlled is to live in a prudent and thoughtful manner. Think about that a little bit. A thoughtful manner. Thinking through what I do, thinking through what I say, and not simply being impulsive and doing the first thing that comes to my mind. One of the things a wife and mother in exercising self-control. Maybe it's difficult for you to not just blurt out what you're feeling or to say the first thing that comes to your mind. But one of the thoughts that to exercise self-control, one of the thoughts that needs to be on our minds is, how does this reflect on my Savior? The way I speak, the way I act, the things I do. To be self-controlled is to be aware how this affects my testimony for the Lord. It affects how people perceive Christ in me. A woman who has learned self-control is not loud, boisterous, domineering, manipulative, or controlling. And I was just thinking this morning, I'm so blessed by the godly wife that I have. You know, if you were here and your wife was not godly, she was not a Christian, and she would be following her impulses, this is probably what she would be like. Because the flesh, that's how we are as men too. The flesh is just out for number one. And you know how much when we live by the dictates of our flesh, you know what that does to relationships. There's always potential for conflict because I want what's good for me and you want what's good for you. So to have a wife that has self-control and has said, no, I'm not living for myself here. I've learned to control my tongue. I've learned to not use my power to control or manipulate. That's laying down a lot. That's powerful when a woman has that kind of self-control. But I think Paul, in addressing this, realized a woman without the Spirit of God and self-control is not going to be able to keep this in check because we're in conflict if we're living for ourselves. A self-controlled woman does not nag or pout when things don't go her way. And probably what a self-controlled woman finds, she learns that there is actually a liberating strength that comes when she is submitted to Christ. You will not find that attitude in culture. It's never about submission. It's always about rights. What rights do I have? What rights should women have? And there again, we aren't teaching that women are inferior. That's not the point. We're talking about, what does the Bible say a woman's role is? What does the Bible say about her attitude? And this is what the Bible is teaching here. And she will find that there is a strength that comes when she submits herself. So I'm blessed by you women here that find yourself in that position. I'm blessed when you live that out. Us men don't know what it's like to live with a woman who doesn't have this self-control because the Spirit of God is not in her. So I'm blessed by that. The third thing he tells Titus to make sure that they're teaching here is that she is to be chaste. Or the older women are to teach the younger women to be chaste. What does that mean? To be chaste is to be pure. To be pure. To be pure is to have moral sense. Purity knows the difference between right and wrong and how to live in a way that pleases God. So a moral sense and understanding that this is what is right and good, this is what's pure, but this is what is impure, and having the ability to discern. That's what Jesus has redeemed us for. He's made us to be. He wants us to be. He's purified us to be a people that are zealous for good works. That's what all of us Christians are called to. But he specifies, teach the young women that they're to be pure. Now, often when we talk about purity in the sense of morality, we often kind of target the men in this particular issue because it seems to be more prevalent. But the warning here is that women are to keep themselves pure as well. Our culture, again, I talk about our culture a lot here, but I want you to think about the contrast between Christian culture and what the world is saying. When we talk about being pure, that is very low on the priority of American culture. It's very low. There was probably more in the days before I grew up. Some of you maybe remember a time when there was maybe more of a moral code in our nation where some things just weren't acceptable. But anymore, you go out in public and there's just, especially when it's summertime, pretty much anything goes. Pretty close. And so that's not a value of our culture. So to be saying, I want to be pure, makes you already way different than the world. So expect contrast. Expect to stand out. And that is not a bad thing. What's remarkable to me is sometimes I believe, and maybe you women have been complimented before, but there's something actually almost, not almost, there's something more attractive about a woman who is well covered up, maybe wearing a nice dress, covered up, she's out in public, There's something more attractive and almost mysterious about a woman rather than one who just kind of, you know, isn't afraid to show everything. So it's a value, women. It's a command, but there's also something that is attractive to the world as well. I don't think they can define what it is. They say, that's neat. And that looks good for some reason. I'm not really sure why, but it's because she is in her place. She is displaying herself in a way that pleases God. Women were liberated many years ago by the feminist movement. There's a lot of old-fashioned views of sexual purity and modesty kind of went out the door. And with that liberation, men probably weren't allowed to speak into it as much anymore because they don't have the right to. And so what has filled maybe the void that was left when some of those things left? I think a lot of industries have capitalized on that. We could say it's the body industry, whether it's clothing, makeup, hairstyling, fitness, weight loss. All these things communicate to women that happiness is found when you get the perfect body and you're adorned with the perfect clothes and you've got the perfect look. Then you're going to be happy. Then you're going to really have it. And yet it seems like such an elusive thing because it's never satisfied. That's what culture says. It's what's going to make you happy. It's what's going to make you fashionable. And the goal of that, for the most part, is to draw attention to yourself. You want people to look at you and see that you are beautiful, see that you look good. And that's the kind of attention. And one of the cheapest ways to draw attention to yourself, and I think our culture has mastered this, the cheapest way to get attention to yourself is to dress indecently. Dress in a way that is sexually provocative, because our culture no longer frowns on that. It's acceptable. And so if you want attention, that's where you go. The mystery of sexuality is gone in our culture. So ladies, the command here is to be pure. For your own sake, first of all, to be pure. To not display yourself in a way that draws that attention. And it's also a safeguard in relationships with other men. I believe it's a protection. When you are committed to purity and you dress up, some negative attention from men is less likely to come your way. I'm not saying you won't get some catcalls or something like that from a man that does not have any decency. But in general, purity and decency and modesty is a protection for you as a woman from men that would have other ideas. Sisters, when you dress modestly and you cover your body in public, you're very boldly demonstrating purity in an immoral culture. And one other thing you are communicating is that you are proclaiming that you have far more worth than what you can achieve with your body. That's part of the mystery of it. People say, what? There's something about her. You are saying, no, there's a part of me that I hide. I'm not willing to put out there because my value is not found in what you think of me, or it's not what you think of how I look. But it's because of my inner beauty. Your modesty and sweet words of encouragement and grace adorn the gospel with a beauty that is distinctly feminine. And I believe that to be true. I believe there is something about a woman and her beauty, and when she's in God's place, that has a way of maybe displaying the gospel in a whole different way than what a man could. Even a faithful, godly man, he has a way of adorning the gospel, but a woman who has put herself in that place, she also adorns the gospel in a way that a man cannot. And so bless you, ladies, as you purpose to be chaste, to be pure. Fourth thing he says here is that they are to be keepers at home. Now, if that's not a stereotype in culture today, probably most people would say, oh, that's something from the 50s, you know, women being at home. And so what happens, women work away as much as possible. And I'm not saying there's never a time to work away, but they have families and the children end up in daycare. And so who's raising their children? He said the women are to be keepers at home. Now, if you don't have children and you need to work, I understand. But I believe he's addressing this to those who have a responsibility at home, but they find more joy and more excitement in being able to go out and have a career, or even to go out and just do more exciting things. And he's saying, no, first of all, if your responsibility at home has not been taken care of, then you're not in the right place. You're to first of all be a keeper at home. You know, the world says that a life spent in tireless service without a paycheck is a life wasted. You're just wasting your time. That's what the world says. But I want us to think in all these things. Some of these commandments are very specific, but the goal in all this is we are preparing for eternity. If it was simply an investment for today, then I think we'd change our mind and say, well, yeah, it probably makes more sense. Let's get two incomes in our household. Let's do what it takes to have to live the good life. But what frames everything for us as God's people is we are building for eternity. We are building for eternity. And so if you are a wife and a mother, you are building. That's your place to be building, and there is nothing to be ashamed of. That is an honorable place to be. And I affirm you if you are taking that position very seriously, if God has placed you in that position. Mothers, you get exhausted and you feel overworked, probably many times. But be assured that you are needed because you fill a role that no one else can fill. It's a God-given role. When God created Eve, he was creating her to be Adam's helper. Adam already had responsibilities that God had given him. And God looked at Adam and said, he can't do it by himself. He needs a helper. So the woman came to be a helper, to be a sustainer, to be an enabler, a nurturer to children. And think about the temptation that Eve faced. Part of the temptation that Eve faced when the serpent came and enticed her was, Eve, the role God has given you it's a subordinate role. It's not exciting. It's less than God's best. So Eve, why don't you step out of your role and come over here to a place where there's some excitement. Come over here to a place where God really shows you how things are. God really gives you wisdom. And so the temptation for Eve was not just to eat good fruit, but it was a temptation to abandon her role that God had given her. And when Eve stepped away, she faced a lot of heartache, a lot of sorrow from her decision. And today, the same is true today. So fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment, sisters, comes from fulfilling the position God has given you. Maybe it's not a keeper at home if you don't have children or if you're not married. But if God has directed you to a place, the greatest fulfillment you find is when you are serving in that position and not feeling like you're somehow missing out on life. It's a very honorable place to be. The fifth one, he says, is teach them to be good. To be good. That seems pretty straightforward. What does it mean to be good? Well, it also means, the meaning is to be kind. Why does this command come right after he says to be a keeper at home? Be a keeper home and now be kind. You know, maybe God has a sense of humor. I don't know. But, you know, you think about how it is at home. And children by nature and husbands too sometimes can be very selfish and self-centered and undeserving of kindness. But there again, I take you back to how God's love was demonstrated to us. It's a sacrificial love that says, you know, I'm not really expecting much in return here. And so he says to be kind. It's difficult to be kind to selfish people. I realize that. But think of, there's an example in the scriptures of a lady named Tabitha. You're familiar with her in Acts 9:36. And her reputation was that she was a woman full of good works. And the day she died, and Peter came there, and the widows were gathered around her, and they were just weeping, crying over this woman, Tabitha. And they were showing, look, she made this for me. And her reputation was one of kindness and of good works. And then she was brought back to life, which was a very exciting thing for them. But her reputation was one of kindness. I think is what he's talking about here. Kindness that is not doing it because of something in return. Kindness is a choice. It takes so much kindness and self-denial when you try to model Jesus. The meek and gentle kindness of Jesus. God can give you grace even when you don't feel like it. That's for all of us. Choose kindness. It's God's way. And then number six says to be obedient to their own husbands. That sounds a little bit countercultural again today. I don't think the top 100 powerful women, I don't think this is one of the qualifications necessarily that they're being obedient or submissive to their husbands. Is this too old? Is this archaic? Is this out of date? Men and women are created equal in God's eyes, but distinctly different. There is no inferiority or superiority, and yet they are distinctly different. And when we try to get the two switched around and we try to fill each other's roles, there's chaos. It just does not work. There is an order. Adam's responsibility was seeing that his responsibilities and tasks got done. God said, Adam, here's your job. You do this. Eve's responsibility was to help Adam and also follow his leadership as he was doing his job as well. That was the roles that were given. They're not competing roles. They are roles that come together and work together quite well. So no, I do not believe this is an outdated concept. I believe that Scripture teaches very clearly that there must be the order of the husbands having a different responsibility from their wives and their wives being submissive to their husbands. There's a lot of teaching in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that marriage is a model of Christ in the church. And for the man to be representing Christ, we already talked about the love of God as it was expressed through Jesus Christ. For a man to be lording over his wife and to be abusive and to be controlling and to be angry and to do all these things has already ruined the picture in Ephesians chapter 5. So this relationship of submission has nothing to do with the man having authority to be abusive in any way to his wife. That's not what it's saying. It's to complement each other in their roles. So in both pictures, Christ and the church, the man is like Christ, loving his wife sacrificially, denying himself, laying himself down, and in return, the wife is demonstrating what the bride of Christ is like. So how is the bride of Christ, how are we as the bride, how are we to Christ? Well, we're obedient. We are submissive to Christ. So when a woman is living this out, she is demonstrating perfectly what Christ and the church is like. So when the man or woman is out of their role and is not living in a proper way, then we are damaging the gospel of Christ. We're damaging the picture that God has intended marriage to portray. A self-centered, weak, abusive, or unfaithful husband presents a picture of a self-centered, weak, abusive, and unfaithful Jesus. In the same way, like Jesus, husbands should lead like Jesus and lay down their lives for their brides, seeking only the good, only their good. And on the other side, if a wife is too proud and self-centered to model a loving, obedient church, that picture is also tainted as well. We looked at six things that it teaches the women, the older women, the aged women, to teach the younger. Why? What's the motivation? Is it worth the effort to make sure that we teach these things? Because Paul knew, he knew already when he said this, that this isn't going to be, it's not going to be popular. It's never going to fit culture. So why do it? The end of verse 5 is our answer. He says that the word of God be not blasphemed. And I believe when he's talking about the word of God, he's also referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You got to remember that this is an island of Crete. This is a place where it's not a good culture. It needs a witness for the Lord. And Paul is saying, got to get this right, because we do not want in any way give people ammunition to say, well, yeah, those Christians, they don't practice what they preach. They don't live this out. But he's saying, no, do these things so that the word of God and the gospel is not blasphemed. What about today? Women, you that are attempting to live out this, trying to be a biblical woman of God, just remember that this is all, it's for the glory of God. It's not about position for you. It's not about, because you're never going to be recognized by the world. That's not what it's all about. It's all about the glory of God. And as you find your role, as you live out your role, as you obey what God has said, I believe you're going to find yourself in a place where you thrive. Find yourself in a place of fulfillment, and you're going to find yourself in a place where the gospel of Christ is attractive to the world around you. So I would just bless you women, you mothers, as you live this out. The goal of all of us as children of God, this is for us as men as well, is to bring glory to God by declaring, not just preaching it and teaching it, but also displaying the gospel of Christ. Are you living that out this morning? When a woman faithfully lives out her calling, she adorns the doctrine of God. And she displays the beauty of the gospel. And the opposite is true as well. Sadly, but true. So God bless you all as you embrace the noble call that God has given you. And again, mothers, happy Mother's Day. Shall we kneel for prayer?